Our scripture is Matthew 5:17, page 1502, verse 27 through 48. Adultery. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. An eye for an eye. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Love for enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you, Tammy. Well, last week we started this section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about Jesus not abolishing the law, but fulfilling it. And we might wonder, well, why are we even talking about this with Jesus? I mean, it's Jesus. Who would ever accuse him of trying to abolish God's law? Well, back in his day, a good number of people were doing that very thing. They were the Pharisees and teachers of the law called the scribes. These people were very religious and esteemed by the common people for their religiosity. In fact, so religious were they that they thought, well, God's law is not enough. We're going to have our own laws on top of God's laws. And so they developed laws on top of God's law, traditions and oral laws that after centuries and centuries came to be regarded by them as just as important as God's law in their eyes. And it was many of these laws, that these traditions of men, that Jesus transgressed. And thus indeed, Jesus was being accused by these religious leaders of his day as being a charlatan, a false Messiah, because he did not uphold these additional rules. Ergo, how could he be a faithful teacher, let alone the Messiah? Thus, Jesus had to defend himself against these attacks and show that he was not against God's law. So at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he told them he's not looking to replace the law with a new and different teaching. That's not his point. But even though Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, he did say he came to fulfill the law. So something is new here. Something is different here. But what exactly does Jesus mean when he says he's come to fulfill the law? Well, to help us figure that out, he gives us numerous examples. In fact, all the rest of chapter 5 is him giving examples of how he has come to fulfill the law. Last week, we ended the sermon by looking at Jesus' first example, which is on murder. And far from setting aside the commandment against murder, Jesus intensified it, saying, anyone who harbors anger in his heart towards someone else is already subject to judgment. This theme of whole person spirituality, this theme of being good on the inside, not just the outside, are going to appear over and over again in chapter 5. So right off the bat, Jesus is calling us back to God's intended purpose in the law. It's not enough to just not commit these external sins. One needs to make sure that you are right on the inside, where these external sins arise, where they come from in the first place. If you are right on the inside, you're going to be right on the outside. But the reverse doesn't hold. Just because you're right on the outside, like these religious leaders were in Jesus' day, does not mean you are right on the inside. And while the word we normally associate with that is hypocrisy, which is true a lot of the time, another word for it could also be blindness, spiritual blindness. We can be blind to our own sin, especially our heart sins. We're not blind to sins that, you know, we lose our temper and we throw something. Like, okay, that's pretty obvious. But it's the internal, the motivations. We can be kind of blind to those. Thus, the need for Jesus to bring us back to the basics of what God really wants from us. He doesn't want just good works from us. He wants our hearts. He wants every part of us. So watch how Jesus continues this theme as we work through the rest of these examples here in chapter 5. Now, each of these examples could be a sermon unto themselves. So for the sake of time today, we are going to walk through them briskly, and I'm going to share with you a few thoughts on each. But for the most part, the big picture, what I want to do today, is to look at how these examples fit into the point Jesus is making, that he has come to not abolish the law, but to fulfill them. Remember, that's the main point of most of chapter 5. And all these examples, while these are great teachings in and of themselves, they are pointing back to this theme that Jesus has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we're going to move on to the second example he gives. The first one was murder. The second one is on adultery. Starting at verse 27, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So like murder, again we see Jesus affirming God's law. Here it's the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is do not commit adultery. And once again, Jesus intensifies the law. He brings it to the heart. For Jesus' obedience with this law, with this commandment, is more than just not having an affair. It's not lusting after someone in the first place. Because pretty much in the history of the world, an affair, affairs always start with lust. And therefore, And lust is like let me give you a definition. Lust is not just a normal attraction we experience to others. It is an inordinate sexual desire that often can be fed on in our hearts and in our minds. The Greek word for lust refers to one who continues to look rather than just casting a passing glance. It refers to an actual desire to have sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. And I love how the reformer Martin Luther has a very pithy saying when it comes to lust. He says, "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." Do we get that? All right. Unless you think that this is not that big of a deal, if you buy into the saying, it's okay to look at the menu as long as you don't order anything. Jesus makes it ultra clear of the dangers of unbound lust, of out-of-control desire. It's so dangerous that he says, if your eye is causing you to lust, gouge it out. If your hand's causing you to lust, cut it off. It would be better, Jesus says, to lose just a little part of your body than to lose your whole body, your whole soul in hell. But of course, the question that always accompanies this passage is, what? Jesus, are you serious? Did he really mean that people should gouge out their eyes and cut off their hands to avoid lust? Seems like we'd have a lot of handicapped people walking around, all right? And also, Jesus, do you really think that the blind and crippled are unable to lust just because you have your hand chopped off? You can't lust anymore? I doubt that very much. I believe that Jesus is using a literary device here, which he is prone to do often, called hyperbole, exaggeration, overstatement, to drive home his point, all right, of the danger of sin, on the danger of this sin, lust in particular, and what we ought to do with that danger. Basically, what he's telling us is you need to deal drastically with this sin. As one author put it, we must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling around the edges of it. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out. We are to put it to death. That is the example on adultery. Next, Jesus gives us an example concerning divorce. In verses 31 through 32, Jesus says this. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. In Jesus' day and before, there was one school of thought on the law where a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. Anything that displeased him. She burnt a meal. I'm going to get rid of it. If, let's see, she disrespected him some way. I'm going to divorce him. If he just found another woman he thought was more attractive, that was good enough to divorce. Again, that was one school of thought. And, well, now, you didn't just, but the point is, you don't just leave her, because that's not very nice. You had to give her a certificate of divorce. Let her know she's being divorced, okay? Then everything's okay. And that was the law, oral law, these traditions of men that had built up, that allowed men in that day to divorce for pretty much any and no-fault divorce, basically, as long as you gave a written certificate of divorce. And like the other examples, once again, Jesus goes back to what the law is all about in the first place. And in this case, what marriage is all about. The point of marriage was and is a lifelong commitment to another. A oneness between husband and wife that God himself has forged. Which was and is never meant to be separated as long as they both shall live. Thus, Jesus says that if anyone divorces his wife, he causes her to become an adulteress if she were to remarry. And the man who marries her becomes an adulterer because of the oneness of that former marriage is still in place. And the only exception to this, according to Jesus, is marital unfaithfulness. Thus, far from just anything that displeases him, burnt dinners, disrespect, Jesus qualifies it and says, no, only marital unfaithfulness breaks this oneness. And which, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, includes not just adultery, but also spousal abandonment as well. So once again, Jesus, far from abolishing the law, far from even loosening the law, we see Jesus tightening the law, going back to the law's original purpose and intentions. Well, let's move on to Jesus' next example on oaths, starting in verse 33. Jesus says this, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, some Christians in the past have taken this passage to mean that it's wrong to take any oaths whatsoever, including oaths in the courtroom or military oaths. But I don't think those are the oaths that Jesus is referring to here, because this passage follows immediately on the passage on marriage, which is the granddaddy of all oaths. So I don't think he's swearing off all oaths here. Instead, what I think Jesus is getting at here is the reason, the motivation, why most of us make oaths or swear in the first place. And we do it because we try to increase our own integrity. We tell someone something, they don't believe us. And so we say, I swear by the moon and stars. I swear by my grandmother's grave. I swear to God. What I'm saying is true. But why would we need to make a vow in the first place? More likely because at some point prior, you said something that didn't really match up to reality. You stretched the truth a little bit. And so now, reason to doubt you. In fact, the very use of a vow implies that your word is not completely trustworthy unless it's accompanied with a vow. Thus, what Jesus is saying here is be of such character, live by these kingdom ethics of mine, that you never have to accompany your words with an oath or swear at all. Your yes will just simply be yes. Your no will simply be no, and that's all you need. Jesus' last two examples speak on vengeance and injustice. In verses 38 and 47, Jesus says this: You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Fairness dictates that justice should be brought about for those who wrong us. Thus, God's laws to the Israelites, such as eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, were a way to prevent and eliminate blood feuds. But it should be noted that this was given to the nation of Israel, meaning that was given to, as a nation, there was a system of authorities and laws, not to individuals to use according to their own biased interpretations. But over time, these laws were taken into individuals' own hands. And far from restricting people, these laws were used as a way to do as much harm as humanly possible, as permitted by the law, which could hardly be called law at all, but rather vengeance with a veneer of lawful justice. So again, Jesus flips things on their heads. Rather than seek vengeance, Jesus says we should endure injustice. He says, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him 2 miles. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't limit it to just external behavior. For anyone could do those things and still harbor hatred in their heart. Do those things and feel like, see, I'm doing these things. I'm a good person. These guys are not. Jesus, again, takes it to the internal. And he says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, why and how could Jesus say this? Well, the why and how of it is that we are not just citizens of earth. We're not just citizens of the United States. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And being a part of that kingdom means following these greater ethics and norms of God's kingdom, which go beyond our rights here on earth. Again, everything in the Sermon on the Mount traces back to Jesus' opening words on the Beatitudes, where Jesus spells out the kingdom ethics, these kingdom norms, like Beatitude number 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Beatitude number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And Beatitude number 7, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the reason we are called to respond like this is because that is how God responded to us. Could you imagine if God gave us justice, our justice? Gave us what we deserve for our sins and transgressions against him and against others? If he gave us that justice that we rightly deserve? Instead, God shows us mercy and grace. And because of that, we are therefore to go and show grace and mercy to others as well. Because God loved us when we were rebels and enemies with him, so too are we called to love our enemies, love those who hate us. Jesus makes it clear. Everyone loves those who love them. And if that's all you do, how are you any different from anyone else? Instead, as Christians, we are called to live to a higher standard, a kingdom standard, and love everyone, regardless if they love us back, regardless even if they hurt us or hate us. Finally, Jesus tells us this in the last verse, verse 48. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And with this one sentence, Jesus dismisses any notion that he is abolishing God's law, as the Pharisees and scribes were accusing him of doing. In fact, with this one sentence, Jesus overturns both the liberal and conservative mindsets of his day and of ours as well. The liberal mindset of today, as in Jesus' day, do not take seriously the word of God. God's laws and commands are watered down, reinterpreted to be circumvented. God is viewed as simply a God of love who would never hold anyone to any standards or expectations and certainly wouldn't bring about any consequences for not obeying those standards if they did exist. But as we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that God's word is authoritative, that God does have standards and expectations, and that there are consequences for not following them. In fact, Jesus' own word is judgment. But Jesus also overturns the conservative mindset of his day and of ours as well. Jesus makes it clear it's not just about knowing this stuff, it's not just believing in it. You got to follow it. We must actually do what Jesus says. We can't clap ourselves on the back for just obeying them externally. Jesus makes it clear we have to obey from the heart. Thus, for the conservative, who I think is more prone to believing that they have moral superiority because they take God's word at face value, they're also more likely to experience moral hypocrisy and spiritual blindness and believe that they can fulfill these requirements on their own by being a really, really good person, that they can save themselves through their own moral goodness. But that belief has to be shattered with Jesus' last sentence here, where he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." If this is the sum of everything, the sum of God's law, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," then who could ever fulfill it? Liberal or conservative, it don't really matter, all right? We can't be perfect like God. But how could God expect anything less, though? How could a perfect God not call for perfection from us as well? How could a perfect God even tolerate just a little sin? He couldn't. Absolutely couldn't. Thus, we ask again, if the sum of God's law is perfection, both external and internal, both on the outside and the inside, then who could ever fulfill God's law? Verse 17, Jesus said this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What we were and are unable to do on our own, God did for us by becoming one of us in Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. He fulfilled every dimension of it, both outwardly in behavior and inwardly in thought and motivation. Therefore, when we unite ourselves with Christ, we receive his perfect righteousness. It's actually imputed to us. It's like a man and a woman who marry. Whatever debts or assets the one has, they both have now. My beautiful wife, Kim, when we got married, I had already paid off my student loans, and I married her, and guess what? I had more student loans brought into that was now accounted to me. So thanks a lot for that. You were marrying. He's gonna be a pastor someday. I'm gonna marry. I'm gonna get some money out of this. Yeah, you're smart, Kim. You're smart. It's the same with our relationship with God, except when we unite ourselves with Christ, we have no assets we're bringing, and He has no debt. In fact, we bring all of our debts. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And He brings us all of His assets, all of His glory, which is more than enough to pay for our debts. This is what Paul meant in Romans 10:4 when he says that Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. You don't have to try to continue to be perfect, because you are, if you're united with Christ, you are perfect in Him. Earlier in Romans 3:21, Paul says this: now a righteousness from God, apart from law, because we can never reach that righteousness through trying to obey God's law, because that standard is perfection. It says, now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This means that salvation, a right relationship with God, is not about trying our hardest to live good lives. If that were the case, we would all be damned, because the standard, as Jesus said, is perfection. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Instead, salvation is 100% a gift of God's grace. Right there, that sign, the banner. For it is by grace you have been saved. It's not for it is by all the good things that you do each week, every day, you have been saved. No, it is by grace that you are saved. And thus, we can only receive this wonderful gift of salvation with empty hands, humble hearts, by believing in and placing our faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are automatically and immediately united with Him. And He takes all our debts and He gives us all that He has. In fact, literally, we become co-heirs with Christ. All that is His is ours. Well, let me leave you this morning with an ancient testimony from one of these Pharisees who had been opposed to Christ, who had been accusing Him, who had been trying to save himself, who tried to live as good as he could for God. Listen to how he describes finally understanding and receiving God's grace through Jesus, rather than through the law and his own moral effort, which never was enough. He says this: if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. In fact, that's a very watered-down word. It's actually the S word in the Bible, if you knew that. I consider them that, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Those were the words penned by a lifelong, diehard Pharisee named Saul, who we now know as the Apostle Paul, because he heard, understood, and received this gospel, this good news of what Jesus has done for him and for you. This same salvation is offered to you today. You've heard it. I hope you understand it. The question is, if you've never received it, will you receive it today? It's not about working harder for God. It's about meeting God on His own terms, His free and gracious terms. Come to Him, receive Him today, for He has fulfilled God's law for you. And in Him, united with Him, you are perfect before God. Let's close in prayer. Father, what else can we say but thank You? This is not our idea. This was Your idea, this wonderful gift of Your grace. Father, we admit on our own we could never fulfill your standards of perfection. We admit that, of course, that has to be the standards, for you are a perfect God. How could you say, just be 51% good? No. Because you are perfect, you call us to be perfect. But on our own, in our human nature, we never could. So we thank you that you became one of us. And through Jesus Christ, Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf. And that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So that if we unite ourselves with him, we get his righteousness. And he takes our sin. It's a ridiculous deal. Father, now that we know this, you call us to act on it. And for those of us who've been Christians a long time, we're called to continue to live in that grace every day and to realize that it's all about getting on our knees and repenting every day and seeking your help to live the sort of life you've called us to live, these new kingdom standards, which are not natural to us. They're supernatural. But you've given us supernatural power through your Holy Spirit to live the sort of lives that honor you and bring glory to you. So, Father, we pray now as we come to your meal that all these wonderful truths that we've been talking about in the sermon are visualized as we come to the cup and to the bread. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.